Real quick, a reminder. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. The goal is to finish the Gospel of Luke. Originally the goal was to finish by Christmas. We're going to do a little overlap, and trust the process. I think it's gonna work out just fine. But what it does mean, though, it means that we are entering into this time in the story of Jesus' trial. We are going to go to the crucifixion all just before Christmas. And that might sound a little weird. But we need to understand it's the whole story. It's not just a piece of the story. So yeah, we're going to get to the end of the story on one Sunday, and then we're going to go back to the beginning of the story the next Sunday, which, by the way, happens to be one of my favorite movie tropes. I love when a movie starts at the end and then goes, and you kind of figure out how did we get there, right? So with that kind of in mind, that concept, I guess, the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, I think in order to help us really gravitate and understand it, we need to back up. We're going to go back to Luke 9 for just a minute here. It says, "Now it happened that he was praying alone, and the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist,' but others said, 'Elijah,' and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, 'Who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" And depending on your translation, or maybe you're thinking of a different place in the Gospels where this is said, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Same phrase. I want us to remember that in Luke's Gospel account, there's an interesting thing that takes place in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is this big turning point. From chapter 9 forward, everything is pointing towards Jerusalem, right? And here we are where we are in Luke 22 and Luke 23 going in. We've arrived. We are in Jerusalem. But it's in this particular moment that everything starts pointing in that direction. And this is a very important question that Jesus is asking. Who do they say I am? Who do you say I am? But quite frankly, more important is the answer to that question. And what we're going to be seeing this morning is those around Jesus exploring this question of who is this man? Who are you? Who do you say you are? To which Jesus is really asking, who do you say I am? So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity it is to gather together in your name, in your house, to look at your word. And Father, I pray as we examine this, this unfortunate but necessary event in the Gospels, Father, might we explore what it means deeper to understand who you are, because we understand who your Son is. But help us this morning to understand just exactly who he is. We just pray this in his name. Amen. So, Luke 22. "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance." Now, this is the passage that we left off with last time. "And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then his servant seeing him, then a servant girl seeing him as he sat in the light and looked closely at him and said, 'This man also is with him.' But he denied it, saying," and I've highlighted the denials here, so hold on to them, "'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You are also one of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." This Peter who in Luke 9 Just got done confessing who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. If we read Matthew's account of that particular moment, we see a little bit more detail in that conversation, to which Jesus then reveals to Peter that Peter didn't come up with that on his own, but that itself was revealed to him by the Father. That's this Peter here. Right? This Peter that Jesus turns to him and says, you're the rock. I'm going to build my church on this. A church that will be built in my name. And yet here we have the same Peter who now three times, if you were to ask him, who is Jesus? He would say, I don't know. So that is the question this morning. Who is Jesus? I mean, you're in church. Some of you have been in church for a long time, maybe not so long. As I've shared before, I didn't grow up in church per se. I mean, it wasn't until my high school years. But this question of who is Jesus, I think it's a very pertinent question, not only all the time, but especially as we enter into this Christmas season. You could ask the question as you explore the Gospels, do the disciples really know who he is, or are they just kind of following with this, I don't know, hopeful intention? I mean, we even have this moment. It's after the death and after the resurrection, and they are all in the upper room, and one of those little details that's given to us, and some still doubted. Like, do they really truly understand who he is? Maybe what we also need to remember when we look at the Gospel of Luke, since it's been so long since we started this Gospel is a letter, and who is this letter being written to, and why is it being written to? Well, it's being written to a guy named Theophilus, and we see at the very beginning of Luke, this is what Luke writes. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, so that's all of the disciples and those who are working with the disciples, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Theophilus is in a place where he's questioning, who is Jesus? What is this gospel story? Do these stories line up? Do they make sense? I think that's the theme of the Gospels as a whole. The purpose of the Gospels is to let us know who Jesus is. John's Gospel tells us, I don't even have enough time to write it all down. There's so many things for you to know, but here's what's important. And that's what Luke is doing here. Here's what's important. So not only do the disciples sometimes kind of have this weird moments, even though they're walking with him, as to exactly who Jesus is. Is he just a really good teacher? Is he a rabbi? Is he worth following? Is he going to be somebody who's going to be an earthly king here and now and change everything right now? Or is it something else? What is it? Not only do we see that, but as we walk through some of these moments this morning, the trials that Jesus endures, what I want you to do with the passage this morning, because there's a lot of just information in this passage, a little bit of narrative in this passage. Nothing necessarily to glean, like there's no real big nuggets, I suppose. But what I would ask you to do is just pay attention to how these people who are interacting with Jesus, how they're trying to figure out who he is. Because there's an implication, if he is who he says he is, there's issues that are going to have to be dealt with. There's problems at hand. So pay attention to these. And we're just going to kind of hit them just a little chunk at a time. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. So they mock him, but they don't just mock him in general. How do they mock him? They mock him as a prophet, right? Because this is one of those things. Who is this Jesus? Well, some say he's a prophet. By the way, the answer is correct. Jesus is prophet. He's more than, he's not like the prophets of old. He's something much more significant. But here they're mocking him as a prophet, almost like, you know, a parlor trick to some extent. He's blindfolded and they want him to answer, which one of us just hit you? The twist here in this particular moment is that Jesus is being charged with blasphemy. It's amongst many charges that he's being charged in this whole entire process, because he is declaring that he's God to some extent. We'll see how that works out here in a minute also. But yet, what is it that they're doing? They're the ones who are actually finding themselves in blasphemy. But I also think it's important that we look at and consider how Jesus is, enduring this. What is Jesus doing? No different than that moment where he's arrested, just the passage before this, right? Do we see Jesus fight? Do we see Jesus resist? Do we see Jesus declare how this is not a legal action, that they have no reason to, does he do any of, no, he doesn't do any of those things. And I think that's going to be a pretty common theme that you're going to see through the passages this morning, the lack of fighting, the lack of resistance. And there's a reason for this. Isaiah tells us, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. There's a different place, Matthew 5, right, that Jesus talks about vengeance and taking revenge, and it's not an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And then he goes on to say that we are to turn the other cheek. Why is it that when we say turn the other cheek, usually as a phrase, what we're really saying is, be kind, be nice, don't fight, just turn the other cheek. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the most extreme kinds of persecution coming his way. It's not just some cute little thing, oh, turn the other cheek. The cheek that he's turning here would, Casey, my granddaughter, she has not quite got, she will grab the beard, but she has not learned to pull the beard. Now her father, if you know Tucker also has a beard. Tucker's beard, if you remember me a while back, I had a little bit longer beard. I learned that's just too much sometimes. So Tucker, on the other hand, still has the longer beard. It's only a matter of time where he's going to look down and see Casey with a handful of his beard, not attached to his face anymore, right? Like it's gonna happen. I know that the occasional time when I'm combing or whatever, I can feel it. I cannot imagine a whole side of your face being ripped from you. And so when Jesus talks about turning the other cheek, he's talking about, okay, so this one's already bloodied enough. Here's this one now. It's more than just something about being nice. This is what, when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, this is what should be in the back of your head. I think that's an important detail. But he doesn't fight against these guys. These guys do this, and we can read all through Isaiah. Read Isaiah 53. In fact, there's a lot of Isaiah 53 unfolding in this particular moment. But it's all things that Jesus knew that he was going to endure. And I think it's important for us to take a moment and the word I want to say is appreciate, but that's just such a light word to say, but to appreciate the fact that this is what Jesus knew he would endure, and he still endured. He didn't turn away at any given moment. He could have turned away, because after all, he's king. He's God. This becomes the answers to these questions of who Jesus is. But at this particular moment, this is what has to happen. When day came, so in other words, it's all the stuff that happened that night before, right? He's arrested in the dark of night. He is he's taken advantage of in the dark of night. When day came, the assembly of the elders and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer." This is very opposite of so many different things that Jesus talks about, how our response is to God. If you ask, God answers. If you believe, things happen. He's saying none of those things will take place with you, right? Verse 69, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." How many times have these people tried to trap Jesus into saying something as we read through the Gospels? Even at that point where they come to arrest him, they say, he says, you come to arrest me at night when I've been in the synagogue with you day after day after day, but you choose nighttime to do this. And here they are, they're trying once again to trap him. These are the same people who at different points in time would call him Rabbi, which is a name of honor. How many of these people that are in this council do you suppose were present in the synagogue that one particular time when Jesus was a young boy and he was left by his parents, right? His parents had left Jerusalem thinking he was with them, but he wasn't with them, but instead he was in the temple. So again, one of those quick little moments, a reminder to every parent, Jesus' parents forgot Jesus. Okay, it's okay if you forget your kid at church or something. Go back and get him, but please. But there's that moment, though, that Jesus then starts talking. And what is the crowd? They're amazed at what Jesus has to say. They're in wonder of this young boy in the things that he's talking about. How many of these people in this council do you suppose were present at that particular moment? I would say quite a few. Or how about when he reads from Isaiah as an adult, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" It's such an interesting little moment here that takes place where they're amazed at what Jesus is saying, why Jesus has come. It's such a beautiful thing. But if you read what's actually happening here, what are they saying? They're amazed that these wonderful words came out of the son of a carpenter. They're actually saying, how is it possible that this uneducated man, Jesus, because he's just, after all, just another carpenter, How amazing is it? How amazing is it that he handles the word the way that he does? And so they sit back and they're amazed. But it's so funny how quickly attitudes can change, because watch what happens when he handles the rest of the word with them. And they said to him, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,' that we have heard you did at Capernaum. Do here in your hometown as well." He said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." In other words, what Jesus is saying, there was a time when you didn't accept the prophets, so the prophets went where they were. And when they heard these things in the synagogue, they were filled with wrath. Just minutes ago, they were filled with wonder and amazement of how he was saying wonderful, beautiful things. And now he says the same parts of scripture, just in a different way. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill in which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. They were going to kill him right then and there. But passing through their midst, he went away. I still don't know how that one worked. I mean, very ninja-like. He just walked past them all. But no, I mean, do we see? They were amazed, right? And maybe there was this hometown pride of sorts, right? Here comes Jesus, and he's now kind of known. He's got this rabbi status about him. And he comes, and they're like, this is just amazing. This is such a great thing that has come out of Nazareth. Because as we already know from earlier in the Gospels, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. So maybe we've got something to be prideful of. And what Jesus does is you do know what you do with prophets when they come to town, right? You have a tendency to, well, you have a tendency to kill them. You have a tendency to reject them. And what is their first response? We should kill him. We should reject him. They did exactly what they always do. So here we are in this particular moment. They want Jesus to condemn himself. Of course, if he isn't who he says he is, that's exactly what would happen here, right? He would condemn himself. What's actually happening here right at the moment is he goes through four different stages of trials. This particular stage is, it's a matter of the law at this point in time. It's not really about any kind of religious context. It's this particular council, they handle civic duties. They handle the legal matters of the land as far as how the Jewish people conduct themselves. So they're looking for a crime. Now, claiming to be the Son of God, well, that could fit for Jerusalem. But the thing is, Jerusalem doesn't actually have the power to do anything about it. See, the one who does, well, whether he's the Son of God or not, they could care less. But maybe if he claims to be king, that could be a problem. So, verse 67, if you're the Christ, if that is who you are. And Jesus, the problem here is that you wouldn't believe, and the reason you wouldn't believe, and this is kind of how he's putting it, right? You've already made up your minds. You've already made up your minds of who I am, because it's pretty clear he wouldn't be in a trial if they hadn't already. He's guilty before proven innocent, right? It's why they wouldn't answer either. It's why Jesus says, you wouldn't answer. If I asked you, who do you say I am, you wouldn't tell me. You wouldn't say who I am. What Luke is highlighting here, the only reason they're asking, and this is, again, if you've been with us as we've gone through Luke, you know Luke writes in bits of irony. The only reason they're asking is because they actually do see it. They just don't want it. They don't want Messiah. In fact, actually what they're doing by rejecting him in this way, they themselves are in the midst of blasphemy. And they don't want to face that. But again, if you spend some time over in Isaiah 53, it talks about how his people will reject him. And it's they are playing the part to a T. Everything they're doing is what Isaiah says. And there is some irony into that also, because these are learned men. They know Isaiah frontwards and backwards, and yet they can't see who they are in this whole drama. Jesus even lets in on, by when he says, you said it, you say I am. I mean, he's really saying that's why we're here, right? It's because you know what this is. I think it's important for us to remember in this particular time, and we'll see it in a little bit, but every tongue will confess, right? And the scripture tells us this. It tells us this in multiple places, that every tongue will confess. But is confessing believing? No, confessing is something you say. It doesn't mean you can say something. It doesn't mean you accept it. It doesn't even mean that you receive it. The scripture is pretty clear. Jesus himself says there will be plenty who will say, Lord, Lord. But there's no connection. There's no relationship. I don't know them. I don't know you. Just because we say the name of Jesus doesn't mean anything. And I think it's a reminder also, there's no magic prayers, right? Just because you pray something, you go, well, I prayed it in Jesus' name, so therefore it has to. Do you know the Jesus that you prayed in the name of? That's the question. Verse 69, there's this, you know, Jesus kind of uses the odd little phrase here, like it doesn't really fit. Like, how does this really answer any of these questions? And it does. But he just all of a sudden says, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Luke's inclusion of this particular moment it's a little bit funny. Because isn't it just a few passages earlier? What do we have the disciples arguing over? Who gets to sit where? Who gets to sit at the right hand of Jesus? Who gets to sit? There's obviously sitting is a prominent thing. Where we're sitting is the seats of honor. And here Jesus is amongst a group of people that he has already criticized that's what they do. When they enter a room, they expect to be seated at seats of honor. And he's telling them exactly where his seat is going to be. And when Jesus says this, again, keeping in mind these are learned men. These are men who know their Old Testament frontwards and backwards. And they know very, very well who sits in that seat. This is not just some ordinary, odd little phrase. This is very specific. In fact, as soon as he says it, I have to believe that Psalm 110 is going through their head. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You really have to believe at this particular moment, they all realized they just messed up. Because there's only two places for them to be. Either at his side or under his feet. And so doubling down on where they're at, we don't need to hear anymore. They didn't hear anything, by the way. Jesus never answered their question the way they wanted it answered. But it's enough for them. This becomes a kangaroo court of sorts, right? It's unruly. It's unorthodox. They already have a predetermined guilty verdict in their mind. They're just looking for the way to make it happen. Well, here's the thing. This is a civics case now. So this has to go into the hands of the rulers of the land itself. So now it's time. Well, now it's time to take this. We're going to take this to Pilate. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests of the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. Now, the first part here is Pilate. Who's Pilate? Well, Pilate, first off, I think the most important detail for us to understand about Pilate is he's a Gentile. He's not Jewish. Why is this important? Because what does Jesus say just a few chapters before this? And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. I mean, that's where everything's been pointing. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And we go back to that sermon, the one we talk about, what it means that it was hidden from them. The big picture here is this. Jesus, the prophet, prophesies about himself to his followers. He tells them what's going to happen. And so far, everything that has happened that we've just looked at is here. There's only a little bit left to go. It's important that we understand that this is supposed to happen. And so here we have this man, Pilate, a Roman, the guy who's in charge of Israel as a whole for the Roman Empire. And these charges are coming up. First off, he's misleading the people. And there's this idea of maybe he's a king. He thinks he's a king. He's going to let people know he's a king. This is a problem because, see, Israel has a king. That's Caesar. So this could be a problem. But here's my question. Where in the Gospels does Jesus declare himself king? Where does he actually say that? Where does he get up on a stump of some sort and say, I'm king. Come follow me because I'm king. How many times does he tell his people he's king? He doesn't. That's important. In fact, how many times when people do make declarations, including if we read the Matthew account where Peter says, you are Christ, he says, but don't go tell everybody this right now. Why does he tell them not to go tell everybody? Because this is what would happen right now, and there were still other works to be done. But now we're here. But so many times, he says, don't go tell people this right now, because now is not the time for this. They're going to get the wrong ideas. How about he's forbidding us to give to Caesar? Really? What does Jesus actually say about that whole tax situation? Give to Caesar what is his. He literally does say, pay taxes. And here they're accusing that he's telling them, don't do that. This whole thing kind of reminds me of just different conversations I might have at any given time with somebody who they are so convinced of something that is, put it as biblical, or it's something to do with Christianity as a whole. They are so convinced of it, and they're telling me, and it's formed decisions in their lives, and not necessarily always bad decisions, but it's formed decisions to which finally I have to ask them, and quite frankly, it's probably one of my most favorite questions to ask somebody, especially in that moment. Where do you see that in the Bible? Right, this decision that you've made, this commitment, this stand, however you want to label it, when you've come to that place, where is it you see that in the Bible? It's always under certain, I don't know, weird convictions of sorts. People take things, perhaps they take things to an extreme place. And so the question is, okay, so did the Bible form that decision? Or did your preconceived idea of what the Bible says formed it? And then maybe you even turned around and there's a little thing we like to call proof texting, where you find a verse that sort of talks about what it is, especially if you take it out of context. Because remember, you can do all things through Scripture you take out of context. And you apply it so that your way is right. And of course, then this leads to this area of legalism, where now you're going to impose it on somebody else. And somehow, some way, traditionally speaking, we get to a place where people go, oh yeah, that's in the Bible. And you're like, really? Where's that in the Bible? Because it's not. This is what's happening here. They're insinuating that there are things that Jesus has done or Jesus has said. And I've had those conversations with people. Well, Jesus says, blah, 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 blah. I'm like, really? Where did Jesus say that? Because he doesn't say what you're saying he says. Notice the insinuation of king, though. It's really for Pilate, for Jesus just simply to be Christ or Messiah, whatever. You know, that doesn't mean anything. You're talking about a guy who's coming from a culture. Now, whether he was a religious man or not, he definitely was a superstitious guy. But there's lots of gods. And for what it's worth, Caesar was considered a god. So, well, what's one more god? But king, there's only room for one king in the land. And that becomes problematic because Caesar's king. So this now becomes a political charge. What they're really doing is they're saying, you know what, this Jesus guy, he's bringing up some insurrection stuff here. Which again is a little bit odd because some of the other guys who go to the crucifixion, because remember, Jesus isn't the only one who dies, they are being crucified for insurrection. In fact, they actually release a guy who's a pretty brutal guy who also is an insurrectionist. But here, they're accusing Jesus of being the insurrection, and he's not. He hasn't done anything. In fact, if anything, what has he done? He's turned to his guys and told them to put their swords away. He's told them to don't do these things, and yet this is the charges. And so they twist. They twist everything that Jesus says. I mean, nobody twists what Jesus says, right? I just got done telling you. People do this all the time. They twist what Jesus says. Sometimes they think they're twisting it for good. Like it supposedly helps us understand Jesus because after all, he gets us, right? It's that whole campaign. It's been a while since I rallied against the Jesus Gets Us campaign. I understand the purpose. I understand the intent. I understand the heart of those who are doing it. But sometimes it presents Jesus in a picture that's not in the Bible. And we got to be careful there. So they twist it. And you know what? Jesus has issues when people twist teaching, whether it's about him or just, you know, the scripture as a whole. In fact, he tells the teachers of the law, which would be these scribes in particular, if you mislead a little one, and a little one doesn't necessarily mean a child, it means anybody who is not as knowledgeable as you. If you mislead a little one, there, you would be better off tying a millstone around your neck and dropping yourself off in the deepest of sea. Jesus has an issue with people who twist the scripture. I would suggest he has an issue with those who twist who he is. But they do more than twist, right? They're actually starting to make stuff up. They're saying things that never actually happened, which there's a word for that. It's called lying. But really, honestly, they're making stuff up. They're making speculation over things. They were literally the History Channel before TV was invented, right? I mean, we are at that time period right now where it's all the shows are all about who is the real Jesus and stuff. And man, there is some stuff on there. You're like, where did you get that from? Because you didn't get it from any historical source and you didn't get it from the Bible. So where'd you get it from? But what does Pilate ask? He asked very specific, are you the king of the Jews? Now, why that? Well, part of that whole charge is, right? I mean, there's this whole son of David stuff going on here. He's of the line. If there's anybody who has a right to make a claim to the throne, apparently Jesus is that. And that's really what he's asking. Are you making an advance to the throne? Is that what you're doing here? Now, Jesus has actually already answered this. We've already seen it. We'll just back up to verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus is declaring exactly who he is. He's not the king of the Jews. Well, he is, as long as you include the Jews in, well, everything. Quite frankly, Pilate's thinking here, king of the, it's too small. You're thinking way too narrow here. And for what it's worth, Caesar's kingdom, still too small. And it was the biggest kingdom on earth. In asking this question, maybe Pilate also was looking for a little bit of self-incrimination. Would you just make my job a little bit easier and just say something stupid? You kind of get the impression, honestly, through this whole process, and especially if you read the other accounts of Pilate, he doesn't really want to be bothered with any of this. This just isn't his problem. He doesn't see a problem here. We could go into some of the historical accounts of Pilate and how it's looked. I mean, Israel was supposed to be, quite frankly, it was supposed to be a very easy post to hold, right? Because historically, Israel was known to just roll over. right? Somebody would come in and say, we're going to take over. And Israel would be like, okay, we won't fight. It's cool with us. Now, if you're paying attention to the news currently, that's not really the case. But back then, man, the wind would blow and Israel would be like, well, we surrender. I know we got that whole Ark of the Covenant back there, but that's cool. We got the one true God. We understand, but you know, you're here, so let's just let you. All Pilate has to do is keep the peace. That's it. Keep peace in a very quiet, calm, non-warring country. How hard could it be? Some historians believe that Pilate felt that he might have been actually felt like he was put out to pasture because he was put in Israel. Because this is not where mighty soldiers go to retire. Like you retire on the battlefield and he's like, I'm stationed at Disneyland for some reason, right? Like, why am I here? There are others who say maybe he appreciated the low-key assignment because, after all, he just gets to sit back, relax. He doesn't have to worry about anything. But now all this drama is being turned up here. And either way, Pilate is a smart man. And he knows what's happening here, and he does not want an uprising. In fact, if we follow the whole story, and we're not going to see all of Pilate's story this morning, we'll see the rest of it next week. He does everything he can possibly do to just let this go. He doesn't need the grief. And then in verse 7, he realizes something. Wait a minute, this is not my problem. I don't have to be the bad guy here. He literally is the first person who's come along lines and said, not my circus, not my monkeys. I'm going to just pass this off. And then we go into Luke's account with Herod. It's pretty brief in Luke. Kind of take some of the other gospels and we kind of fill out the picture. Herod's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, right? He's a few fries short of a Happy Meal, right? He's not the sharpest crayon in the box. And he comes from a long line of guys who are all cuckoo. And so he gets to have a little fun with Jesus for a moment. But then eventually he turns him back over to Pilate, which again, we'll see all that next week. And this is actually where I just kind of want to land. I know you might be shocked because it feels maybe a little early. I'm not done. I'm just saying this is where I'm landing. I'm left with this question, though. Who is this guy? Who is this Jesus? I mean, early on in the ministry, he kind of probes his guys. Who do they say I am? Who do you say I am? We're entering into Christmas time. I mean, that's the question, right? Who is Jesus? I mean, it should be the question. Children start asking that question at Christmas time because they start seeing him everywhere. If you're paying attention to the magazine racks, Time Magazine eventually will have their issue and there will be Jesus and there will be the stupidest caption, who is the real Jesus, right? That they get to publish that one twice a year. They'll do it at Christmas, then they'll do it again at Easter. And usually the Easter one has the Shroud of Turin or something on it, right? Which, by the way, if you know, they've taken the Shroud of Turin now and they've handed it over to AI, and AI has restructured and all this kind of stuff. And it's amazing. It looks exactly like all the other wrong pictures of Jesus, too. So, you know, AI is nothing, I guess. But who's Jesus? This is the question that gets asked, right? What does Jesus have to do with Black Friday? What does Jesus have to do with coffee cups and store greetings? Why is it that he is being sold in nativity sets in literally any place? I went into a gas station and they were selling a nativity set. What does that even mean? By the way, we all know because there will be somebody who you will have a friend on Facebook or wherever you are social media wise, and they're going to post the thing that they think, oh, I got you now, Christians. You know his birthday's really not on Christmas, right? You know his birthday's really not in December. Like they think they've discovered, you know, something amazing there. It's like, yeah, duh. We know. We're not idiots. But yet, there will be somebody who will argue that it is, because the Bible says so. And again, my question, what? Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. There will also be those who argue whether we should or shouldn't celebrate Christmas. Is it a pagan holiday? Who's Jesus? And let me give you the flip side to all of that, because that might sound like I'm a little bit cynical when it comes to Christmas. I mean, I don't know why you would get that idea, you know, but I get a little bit of Grinch in me, right? But I also have a little bit of Charlie Brown. I do ask the question, what is it all about? No, that's not today. That's Christmas. Got to hold it. I will bring out, we're not decorated yet, I will bring out my Charlie Brown Christmas tree. So let me say the flip side to all of this. Yeah, there's a lot of commercialism out there. And there's a lot of people selling Jesus, if you will. But stop and think about it for a second. Doesn't it open up conversation now? I've shared this story before. Growing up, didn't grow up in a Christian home. I wasn't even a creaster. Right? We didn't go to church at all. I didn't go to church at Christmas. I didn't go to church at Easter. I remember many times my dad lying to my great-grandmother saying we did go to church, because that was very important to my great-grandmother, who also only went to church maybe twice a year, but very important to her. If you remember the stories, that's the one with all the pictures of Jesus in her very, very small house, and no matter where you went, he was staring at you. But I didn't grow up in that environment. But I will tell you, I always knew Christmas was coming, the big indicator, okay, the primary indicator was Tom Brown's grandma. Tom Brown was my friend growing up on my street, on my block, and his grandma lived straight across from me. He lived just a couple houses up from her. And she would bring out this big plastic nativity set, you know, where Joseph is like yay tall, right? Jesus is like this big. But it was all plastic, molded, painted, seen its wear and tear. But it came out right after Thanksgiving, and it was up until right after Christmas. And they would be out on the lawn, and they lit up in all of their, 12-watt glory, right? Like dim bulbs and whatnot. You know, it also a little bit ironic. They were all very, very white. Tom Brown's grandma was Hispanic, but, you know. But when that nativity set came out, I knew Christmas was coming. Now, for me, Christmas was, the second indicator were the catalogs. Do you remember catalogs? I'm not a boomer. I'm a Gen Xer, but, you know. The catalogs, right? The Christmas catalogs, Montgomery Ward's, Sears, JCPenney. And that's when you start marking them, right? You start putting bookmarks and whatnot. But if you ask me what Christmas was about, it's about presents. It's about family. It's about my dad telling me, because our Christmas meal would always be Dungeness crab and ham. I don't know. Don't know, as far from Jewish as you can possibly get, right? And my dad would always threaten me, you can't open presents unless you try. I hate crab. And it's probably because of that. Trauma dumping now. You have to eat some crab or you can't open presents. To which then my grandfather would, my papa, he would rescue me by eating all the crab. But that was Christmas. But I will tell you, the moment that I went to church and I started realizing Jesus was more than Christmas, I will say this, in all of my cynicism of all the stuff I just got done talking about there with, I can honestly say I think Tom Brown's grandma primed me for the question, who is that baby? Who is this Jesus? Started off with Peter. Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ. Then we saw last week, Peter denies even knowing who he is. Of course, we also looked at the rest of that story and the restoration. Peter would later go on to write just two letters that we have in what we call the New Testament. And in one of those, he says to us to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. And I want to ask this question. Is the answer to that, to be always ready to be give a reason for the hope, that is that just Jesus? Is that enough, just Jesus? Or is it because of Jesus you have hope? And I know that might almost sound like, didn't I just put things like this? Yeah, but seriously, I want us to be careful with how we handle the name Jesus sometimes. And the answer to every question isn't just Jesus, right? It's the Sunday school joke. Sunday school teacher comes in and she says, okay, class, I'm thinking of something furry. And they're all blank stares. Well, I'm thinking of something furry and it's gray. And she just keeps going. There's no answers, right? It's gray. It lives in a tree. It eats nuts. And finally, little Jimmy raises a hand. He says, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like you're talking about a squirrel. Do we understand that it's just not enough to say Jesus? Right? What does it even mean to proclaim the name Jesus? I mean, when Paul writes in Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And remember when, and we'll see it here in a moment, but when does Jesus get his name? Does he get it after the crucifixion? After the resurrection? No. The name comes well before that. That's important. Romans, Paul, who writes Philippians, also wrote Romans. In Romans, he says some of the similar stuff here, and he reminds us it's also about believing in this name, which means not just in the name, but the person that is behind the name, and by doing that, to be saved by that name. So this is Paul's writing, but I would remind you of Paul, who used to be Saul. And Saul was involved in a few trials, very similar to the ones that Jesus is encountering now. But instead of Jesus, it was Peter who was on trial. So on the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, and Sapphias, and John, and Alexander, and all who were the high priestly family. So the big, big guys. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? See, the thing is, Peter and John, they've been running around. They were healing people. They're just doing ridiculous things. Things that we need to stop doing. Stop healing people. By what power, by what name do you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. Remember, this is Peter. Peter who always sticks his foot in his mouth. Peter who says dumb things at dumb times. Peter the fisherman. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, excuse me, and that's very important because there are some other Jesuses running around. So let's be sure, not only is he Jesus Christ, but he's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There's no way you're confusing this guy. Oh yeah, let's just be a little bit clearer. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do we understand who this Jesus is? By what power? By what name? Who is he? Right? They're under scrutiny for doing exactly what Jesus did. And Jesus said, you're going to go do what I did. They're healing. Well, how are they healing? I want to remind you that this is Peter who would later write this, right? Having a good conscience. This is to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Having a good conscience that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter writes this after this trial. By what means? And then they say it's Jesus. You know, You know, the guy you killed. You know, that guy. Oh, yeah, and God raised. That guy. The cornerstone, you know, that the scripture said you would reject and you did. That name. See, all too often we treat the name of Jesus like maybe like it's a magic word, and we need to be careful not to do that. It's not about just simply saying his name. There are plenty of people who try to do that, right? You have in Acts 8, you have Simon the sorcerer who sees everybody doing these things in Jesus' name. He's like, that's pretty cool. Can I buy that trick from you so I can add it to my list of things? And he offers them silver for it, for the use of the power of the name. Maybe, I don't know, is that the first copyright claim? I'm not sure. But he wants to use this name. Judgment gets put on him. How about just a little bit later, Acts 19, we have the sons of Sceva. These are sons of a priest. And they see everybody else, all the other disciples, they're all doing exorcisms and spirits are afraid of them. And they're like, we're going to go do it too. And so a whole group of them go in against one evil spirit. And the evil spirit talks to them and he says this, Jesus, I know. You hear that? I know. Paul, I recognize. Who are you? I love that one. And then the Spirit then proceeds to beat the tar out of them and they run naked screaming. It's a very funny story, depending on your humor. This is nothing new. In the Old Testament, we see people who want control of the Ark of the Covenant because they understand the power behind it, even though there were times Israel didn't. The sailors on the boat with Jonah, they grasp for anything. They literally say, call on any name. Maybe somebody will respond. Or maybe we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who say, you know what, even if he doesn't, it doesn't mean we won't believe. Oh, we start getting a greater picture. It's not just about calling out on a name and expecting, but it's knowing who you're calling out to and what his plan is. How about Elijah? Elijah versus the prophets of Baal, and they have this little battle between whose God will hear them. And Elijah shows he doesn't have to do a whole lot for God to hear him, where the prophets of Baal do all sorts of detestable things. Maybe it is understanding what Paul says in Romans. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess, that's verbal, with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart. Okay, so in other words, we have something that has to go outward and something that has to happen inward. That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus endured all of the shame. That's where we're at in Luke. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. That's also to say Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all. See, he's not just king of the Jews, is he? Bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when we say call on the name of the Lord, what are we saying? We're saying all of those other things are true. I mean, here we are, we're getting close to Christmas. Where does this name come from? And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. That's the guy who sits at the right hand. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There's that kingship. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's Israel. And his kingdom, there will be no end because there's no boundaries to it. This name given to him from Mary, it has meaning, right? The name is, depending on how you approach it, it's Yeshua, it's Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. Sometimes people ask, well, if it's Joshua, why is his name Jesus? This is a Greek issue now. The New Testament, for those who don't know, the New Testament's written in Koine Greek, which is Greek of the common people. And the name will appear there as Iyasu, and which Jesus is how we transpose that. So Jesus and Joshua, both names mean Yahweh saves. And that's his name. This is important. We also know the name Emmanuel, that is to say that he is God with us. But this Christmas season, right, who is this Jesus? You know, and we have the story around the sanctuary, right? We start with baby Jesus back there as the painter himself, fat baby Jesus, right? And we come to the cross. It's this Jesus that we proclaim. It starts in the manger, but it goes someplace so much greater. That's just where I want to ask you this morning. Who is Jesus? Don't give me the clinical answer. I gave you that. Who is he to you? What does that mean? And how will you proclaim him as we head into this Christmas season? Better yet, how will you proclaim him with the rest of your life? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you that you loved us so much that you gave us your one and only Son. You gave us Jesus. And Father, I know that there are times that his name has been misused throughout history. It's been misused to fight battles it was never intended to. So Father, I pray that we would find the peace that comes in his name. The peace that comes in his name because of all of the unpeace, the unrest that he endured for us. The shame, the mocking, the blasphemy. Doing it all and while from the cross even proclaims they know not what they do. So Father, as we come to this table, might we come to this table remembering what it is that he has done for us by giving us his body, entering into this covenant that is his blood, to know that this name that is above all names, is the name that we call out to be saved, to be known, and to know you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.